Because our profession is so easy, isn't it? I surrender all, but our life must truly show the fact that we surrender all to the majesty of Christ. And how do we do that? By obeying. Now, in my lifetime, I've heard the following objection to Christianity. Christianity is based on myths and legends and not historical facts. The stories about Jesus are just fabrications designed to give him divine status. And many would argue that his divine status only came in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. My short answer to that is balderdash. Our sermon this morning will refute this claim. And so we continue this morning in the book of Matthew. And we are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning from verses 4 to 15. And I will go through this as we go through the sermon. This is the title of the sermon this morning is The King Fulfills Prophecy Part 1. Because part two is this evening of the same message. Now, as we have seen, that Matthew's gospel presents Jesus Christ as the King. Not just any King, but the King of Kings. He is the anointed of God, chosen to rule over all people and all time. He's the sovereign of the universe. From the very beginning of his book, Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Christ. Through all 28 chapters, Matthew continually underscores the royalty and the regency of Jesus. In chapter 1, Matthew introduces Jesus as king by virtue of his birthright, carefully tracing the royal genealogy from Abraham to David all the way down to Jesus Christ, demonstrating Jesus' right to reign in Israel. The virgin birth that is narrated for us in Matthew 1 from verse 18 to 25 further confirms for us this royal right, bypassing a specific curse and affirming Jesus' rightful claim to the throne. Now, as we move on to chapter 2, now Matthew continues to emphasize Christ as king in two very distinctive ways. First, in the first 12 verses, we see the visit of the Magi, the official recognizers of kings in the Oriental world. These wise men, who were the Persian kingmakers, they would declare who would be king. They came to worship Jesus, and this is very significant, as we will see, because by coming to see Jesus, they acknowledge him as a king. Now, they also present him with gifts, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, in particular, is a gift fit for a king, signifying Jesus' royal status. You see, everything that Matthew writes, things that happen in Matthew, are not just there to make up a nice story. Everything has significance. The Magi coming to see Jesus, the Persian kingmakers, they would confirm the kings in Persia. Yes, this is the king. They come to bow before Christ. The gifts that they bring have symbolic significance. There's also a practical reason why they bring gifts, and we will see this in a little bit. Now, secondly, we also observe the antagonism of Herod. Herod's fear and subsequent actions reveal that Jesus is a true king. Herod is the imposter. He feels threatened by Jesus, recognizing the legitimacy of Jesus' claim to the throne of Israel. Because, think about it, if Jesus was no threat, why would Herod even bother? But Herod is bothered because of the Magi. the Persian kingmakers. Thus, Jesus' kingship is evident not only through the homage that is paid by the Magi, but also through the hatred and fear of this rival king. Furthermore, Matthew highlights Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The Old Testament laid out specific prophecies regarding the coming of the king. And Matthew selects four of these prophecies to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the prophesied king. Remember who Matthew is writing to. He's writing to the Jews. He's telling the Jews, this is the Messiah, the one that we've waited for. This is the king. That is the purpose of his book. Now, interestingly, there are about 332 Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. And Jesus fulfills around the same number of prophecies. Now, Matthew picks out just four prophecies. But these four are so unique and complex that they couldn't have happened by accident. They couldn't come true by accident. It is impossible for these four prophecies to be true of any one person by mere chance. The odds are so tiny that we would struggle to calculate the odds. When you consider all of the 332 prophecies and that they all relate to one man, it is truly mind-boggling. Truly it is. And it can only be by God's design. Because throughout all of the thousands of years of the Old Testament, none of these men have been able to collude or come together and say, let's set this up. It must only be by God's divine hand. Now, the way these four prophecies are written and structured suggests that Matthew intentionally chooses them. He isn't just picking four prophecies at random. He's committed to presenting these four prophecies, which flow through chapter 2 beautifully, highlighting four key aspects of the king. Now, each prophecy is linked also to a specific geographic location. This is very important. And this shows that Matthew is thoughtfully developing a literary theme here. Each one focuses on Jesus Christ. Now, I've broken down my sermons this morning and this evening to look at each of these geographical locations that are attached to the prophecy and to see how these prophecies are fulfilled by Christ. Now, these four locations that Matthew mentions and that Matthew deals with are Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. These four places play significant roles in the birth of Christ. It's amazing because most people are only associated with one place of birth. Because if someone asks you, where were you born? You'd say one place. But for Christ, the prophecies and the significance of not only his birth, but those first couple of years are associated with places that would set him up for his mission. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the great prophet. And he's associated with all four of these places, with Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. Each of these places is significant in his birth. Jesus is a king because he is born a king. Jesus is a king through a virgin birth. Jesus is a king because he has the genealogy of a king. Jesus is a king because the Persian kingmakers recognize him as one. Jesus is a king evidenced by Herod's fear of his taking the throne. And Jesus is a king because he fulfills the royal prophecies that spoke of his coming. He is king. Amen. Amen, if you've forgotten, means let it be so. Jesus is King. Amen. Now, as we delve into our text today, let us reflect on these truths. Let's recognize the kingship of our King, Jesus Christ, because it was affirmed by his birthright and recognized by the wise men, and also the fear of Herod, and lastly, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is not only our Savior, but our King, and he deserves all of our worship, all of our obedience, and all of our allegiance. Amen. That's the introduction done. Point number one this morning is the first prophecy, and it is titled The Birth at Bethlehem. Now, what I'm going to do in each of these four places, I'm going to give you a scriptural reference, which is a reference in Matthew, and then the Old Testament reference, and then give you a little bit of context. So the birth at Bethlehem, the scriptural reference, if you're taking notes, and I hope you do, is Matthew 2, verses 4 to 6, and Micah 5, verse 2. So us reading through Micah 5 in the scripture, reading this morning, is not an accident. At least to give us a bit more context. Now the context here is Herod is deeply disturbed by the Magi's announcement. They are speaking about a newborn king. And Herod, because of who the Magi are, perceives this as a threat to his power. The Magi, having seen a star in the east, seek the location of this new king. Now, Herod is alarmed and he is paranoid about his position, even at this old age. Now, he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes to determine where this potential rival will be born. He demands to know the birthplace of the Christ, of the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom the Magi refer to as King of the Jews. Do you remember when Jesus is crucified? What is the plaque on top of his head? King of the Jews. The religious leaders, who are well versed in Jewish prophecy, confirm that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And this is a prophecy. And this prophecy is referenced in Micah 5, verse 2. And I read, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting." He's been around forever. "From the ancient days." Now let's look at Micah's prophecy here. Micah was a prophet who condemned the false prophets, condemned the rulers and the teachers of his time. His judgments were severe and vivid. He didn't mess around. And he targeted those who devised iniquity and who worked evil. Micah chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 tell us this. Micah also rebuked leaders for their corruption and injustice. Can we have a Micah today? Highlighting their oppressive practices. We see this in Micah 3, verses 1 to 3, and also verses 9 to 12. Amidst these condemnations, Micah looked forward to a future ruler who would bring justice and righteousness. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he prophesied that this eternal king will be born in Bethlehem. Despite being a small little town and seemingly insignificant little village among thousands in Judah, Bethlehem is chosen by God as the birthplace of the ruler whose origins are from ancient times, from everlasting. Now, if we look at the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it records for us Herod's consultation with the chief priests and the scribes who affirmed this prophecy from Micah, stating that the Christ will be born, confirming that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is not a coincidence, but it has been divinely orchestrated. He ensures that the prophecy is clearly understood by quoting it directly and making slight adjustments to emphasize its fulfillment in Jesus. The small, insignificant village becomes the birthplace of the eternal king. This ancient prophecy marking Jesus as the legitimate king. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem signifies the divine plan of the meticulous fulfillment of God's promises. Now, Herod's reaction to the Magi here, to their inquiry, is quite intense. When they ask, where is this new king? Can you imagine Herod's face? Can you imagine his heart? What do you mean, new king? I'm the king. They say, no. We followed the star. There's a new king here. Now, what does Herod do? He calls a high-level meeting with the chief priests. Get all the people who should know. Now, they were the political leaders and the scribes. The scribes were the theologians. Now, Herod's goal is to find the birthplace of this new king, the Messiah. The religious leaders respond here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, let's just return for a moment to Micah's prophecy. Micah's prophecy stands out because it foresees the birthplace of the eternal king in an unlikely location. Why is the location unlikely? Because it is a little village. It's not in a big palace, in a big city where commerce is hustling and bustling, where you would expect to find a king. This prophecy highlights Bethlehem's significance, not because of its size or its prominence, but just simply because God has chosen it. And what do you think God is trying to say through Jesus being born in the little village? He's a king, but not in the way you think. Not in the things that you want to place on a king. And so later on we see when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he reminds them constantly that this kingdom that you are expecting is not happening, because that's not the kingdom I'm bringing. Those who think they will be first, they will be last. It's upside down to what you think. Micah condemns the corrupt leaders of his time and predicts a future where a true and just ruler will emerge from Bethlehem. Also unlikely. Does anything good come from Nazareth? The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem fulfills Micah's prophecy and this solidifies Jesus' identity as the legitimate and eternal king. The prophecy in Micah 5:2 is not just a prediction, but it's a divine appointment. And its fulfillment in Jesus' birth underscores Jesus' rightful claim to kingship. Do you remember when we spoke about chapter 1? This could only happen by Joseph marrying Mary and becoming his earthly father. Yeah? Because that gives him claim to the throne. Why? From which line does Joseph come? From the line of David, the king. So all of these things have to fall in place. Matthew's account emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus' birth also, marking the beginning of his journey as the King of Kings, fulfilling God's promises and highlighting his unique role in salvation history. So often we don't read the Gospels, or we read the Gospels and we fly through them because we think we know the story. Jesus is born, his life, he dies on the cross, there's the gospel. There's so much more when we look at each individual gospel, the three synoptics and the gospel of John. That is why we must pause, we must delve into the gospels. There's so much significance. And this leads me to prophecy number two, which is the Exodus to Egypt. And my scriptural reference here is Matthew 2, verse 13 to 15, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, you'll see that I've done, if you are making notes, I've put the notes up there so you can follow where I'm going. Now, those are my points, all right? And hopefully it makes it easier for you. I just want to say on that, if you come to church on a Sunday, you listen to the sermon, you walk out the door and you forget the sermon, what have you come here for? God giving, whoever is preaching, whether it be me, whether it be Neil, whether it be Justin, whether it be whoever is in here, God is speaking to his church. And so we need to take note. In the week, I would encourage you, listen to the recording. Go back and look at the verses again. Study it, because when we come up here and preach, we are teaching the church. That is what we do. We are teaching you about Scripture, about what Scripture is saying. So don't just walk out the back door and forget about it. Don't become a fat Christian, just gobbling, and never doing any exercise. Your exercise in the week is going back and looking at the preach again, gaining a deeper understanding. Now the context here is after the Magi departed, an angel warned Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt with Mary and with Jesus. Why? To escape Herod's wrath. Herod is paranoid and he's threatened by this new king of the Jews, and he sought to kill him, sought to eliminate Jesus, which is a perceived threat to his throne, you see, because even Herod doesn't understand. He thinks this is a physical overthrow of his kingship. He also doesn't understand who the Messiah is. Why would he? Now, acting on the angel's warning, Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and he fled to Egypt by night to avoid detection. When we read this, we just think they went to Egypt, and when it was safe, they came back. Now, they stayed there until Herod's death, ensuring Jesus' safety during this dangerous time. And we read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, J.C. Ryle, as you know, one of my favorite Anglican theologians, he was the Bishop of Liverpool, and he spoke his mind. This is what I believe an Anglican bishop absolutely should be. He says about this passage, "Observe in this passage how true it is that rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. The Lord Jesus comes down from heaven to save sinners, and at once we are told that Herod the king seeks to destroy him. Greatness and riches," Ryle says, "are a perilous possession for the soul. They know not what they seek who seek to have them. They lead men into many temptations. They are likely to fill the heart with pride and to chain the affections down to things below. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God?" And hearing that, we should ask this question to ourselves. Does Jesus threaten your plans, my plans? Does he threaten the decisions that we want to make, the plan that we have for our lives? It isn't just rulers who are opposed to the cause of God, but we ourselves can find ourselves at this place sometimes. So let us be vigilant to always subjugate our will to the Father, to be obedient and follow the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at Hosea's prophecy here in Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Curious. Israel is a nation. And out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea's prophecy originally referred to God's love for Israel and his deliverance of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. This event symbolized God's protective and nurturing relationship with Israel. They were his chosen people. However, this historical event also served as a type. Remember, we've spoken about this before. A type is a nonverbal prediction. A type is an example of something. Now, it is a type of Christ's own journey. The Israel in this verse refers to Jesus. Just as God called Israel out of Egypt, he would call his son Jesus out of Egypt. The temporary stay of Jesus in Egypt and his subsequent return to Israel fulfilled this prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now this typology highlights Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's history. Just as Israel's exodus from Egypt marked the beginnings of their journey as God's people, Jesus' return from Egypt signifies the beginning of his mission to bring salvation to all people. Now, I just want to give a little bit of an expanded explanation, a little bit more context here. Now, the arrival of the Magi in Bethlehem must have been a moment of great joy and affirmation for both Joseph and Mary. Up until then, their faith had only been based on the angelic messages and the extraordinary events surrounding Jesus' birth, which is absolutely enough. But isn't it great when God has prophesied something, and in the world we see the recognition of that, we see the outplaying of that. It's an affirmation. The visit of the Magi with their gifts and homage confirmed the divine nature of Jesus' birth. This little boy born in a stable in Bethlehem has the kingmakers of Persia visit him. Do you understand the significance of this? How massive it would have been for Joseph and for Mary. The Magi didn't just turn up there. And this is where we need to understand a little bit more about what the text is saying. The Magi didn't just turn up there, knock on the door and saying, we are three guys who've traveled far. We followed the star and now we're here. There would be so much more significance. For three men to travel hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles, following a star, pinpointing the location. Remember, there's no Google Maps, there's no GPS on the camel, but it pinpointed the exact location to where Jesus is. And not just are they any men, they would introduce themselves, they would be dressed appropriately, they would be dressed as kingmakers. This is who we are. I get goosebumps just thinking about this. We are the kingmakers in Persia, and we have come to seek a king. Can you imagine if you are Mary and Joseph in this little stable and the kingmakers walk through the door? We are seeking the king. They must have just looked at each other and just went, the word of God is true. What the angels spoke is true. They must have felt such a sense of awe and encouragement. Remembering the angel's words to Joseph, Gabriel's message to Mary, and the prophecies of Simeon and Elizabeth at the temple. However, this period of joy is short-lived. Soon after the Magi's departure, Joseph receives his dire warning in a dream. An angel instructs him to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous intentions. Now, this was not a dream in the usual sense. He didn't fall asleep and see it in a dream. This is almost like a dream state. It's like he's half asleep, half awake. And this happens throughout the Old Testament, the semi-conscious state where Joseph encounters the angelic messenger. This kind of divine communication wasn't uncommon in biblical times, as we see with Daniel and Jacob and others. Joseph acted immediately, and he takes his family and flees by night, so he doesn't, he's not detected. Now, Hosea 11:1 reflects on God's deep love for Israel, if you know the story of Hosea. It describes how God calls his son out of Egypt. And in its original context, this verse spoke of the historical Exodus when God delivered the Israelites from slavery. However, this historical event, Israel leaving Egypt, foreshadows Christ's birth and going to Egypt and coming back from Egypt. Do you see what happens here in Exodus? The foreshadowing of Christ, the Passover, the lamb, the blood on the doorposts, yeah, being protected from the angel of death. That speaks of Christ. Even Israel being brought out of Egypt is a foreshadowing of Christ. Hosea's message emphasized God's enduring love for Israel, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea's personal life, if you know the story, mirrored this message. He married a woman named Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, again and again and again, symbolizing Israel's infidelity to God. And despite her unfaithfulness, Hosea's love for Gomer never waned. He went to fetch her every time and he brought her back. Just as God's love for Israel remained steadfast. This prophetic narrative illustrated God's unwavering commitment to his people. And it foreshadowed the ultimate act of love and redemption through Christ. Through Jesus, God shows his ultimate love, not just for Israel, but for the world. And if you understand that, when you then read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that love that is spoken of is a love that we struggle to understand. It is immense. Yet we glance over that scripture so quickly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Instead, we should pause and ask, for God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He loved the world by giving the most precious thing in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, to die for the sins of a rebellious and unfaithful world. This is foreshadowed already in Hosea. Matthew 12, verses 13 to 15 explicitly connects Jesus' sojourn in Egypt with Hosea's prophecy. This fulfillment was not merely about geographical movements, but about the theological significance of Jesus' life and mission. By drawing parallels between Israel's exodus and Jesus' journey, Matthew underscores Jesus as the true and greater Israel, embodying, this is important, embodying the perfect relationship with God that Israel had failed to maintain. Where Israel fails, where Israel is unfaithful, Christ never fails, and He is always faithful, living a sinless life, obeying the Father even unto death. Do you see how it all fits together? It's not just by chance. So this nonsense argument that some guys at the Council of Nicaea sat there and they decided which books would be in the Bible is nonsense. The Gospel of Thomas is not in the Bible because it should not be there because it is not inspired. The Gospel of Mary is not in the Bible because it is not inspired. We have in this book what God intended for us to have in this book. Because of how it flows together. So we have some smart people in the world, but they ain't this smart. They really aren't. It's God's divine hand. That is why we can trust His word. That is why we believe in Him. Because time and time again, He shows that He is faithful. He shows that He is truly God. He shows that His word is true. In Egypt, which once symbolized bondage and oppression, Jesus found refuge. The shift from a place of oppression to a place of sanctuary signifies the transformative power of God's plan. The gifts of the Magi, listen, think about this, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If Joseph is a carpenter and he has a carpenter's shop and he's told by night to move to another country, how is he going to support his new family? He can't cash in on his investments. He doesn't have Bitcoin and he doesn't have a MasterCard. So God's providence, gold, frankincense, and myrrh can be sold and keep them in Egypt for as long as is necessary. This illustrates God's provision and His care. Have you ever thought of that? The practical implication of these gifts, not just the symbolizing significance of the gifts. Now, upon Herod's death, another angelic message informed Joseph that it's time to return to Israel. Now, this event mirrored the historical Exodus, as I've said, where God led His people to freedom. And Jesus' return from Exodus symbolizes a new Exodus, a new beginning for humanity through the Messiah. Matthew's use of Hosea's prophecy as a typology is significant. It demonstrates how Jesus' life recapitulates and fulfills the story of Israel. Israel is called God's son in a corporate sense, but Jesus is God's son in the truest sense. His journey to and from Egypt was not just about escaping danger, but it is about fulfilling God's redemptive plan, linking His story to the broader narrative of God's dealings with His people. When we speak about us being incorporated into Israel, that is one of the reasons I hold to that view, that the church is now Israel, because God has never, ever, ever had a time when there is a broken connection to Israel or His church. It's one connection from the beginning all the way to now. The prophecy of the Exodus to Egypt and its fulfillment in Jesus and His life highlights the intricate and divine orchestration of God's plan. It's not just a big thing. There's little small things, intricate things in God's plan that come to pass that we miss. We just fly over the gospel, as I've said. It shows how the events of the Old Testament were types and shadows pointing to the ultimate reality in Christ. Remember, a prophecy is just a prophecy until it comes to pass. Prophecy is just words. This is going to happen until it comes to pass. That is why we look at Jeremiah when in chapter 23 to 26, when God speaks about false prophets. And that is why I laugh in the face of anyone who says he is a prophet today. There are no more prophets. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is priest, prophet, and king. The word of God speaks to us and tells us all we need to know. We don't need anything else. If you think we need anything else, we don't. We struggle with this. You can see I've had a good holiday. This fulfillment emphasizes the continuity of God's salvation history, connecting the deliverance of Israel with the redemption brought by Jesus. On holiday, I saw so many lost people. The church must wake up. We cannot come here every Sunday and just sit here and not be affected by the word of God, not do what God has called us to do. You can't be a Christian who sits in church just on a Sunday and in the week you want to do your own thing. That's not God's plan. It doesn't speak of it. The church is God's plan. If you're not part of the church, ask yourself, what am I doing? There are people who are lost and dying. As a pastor, everywhere I go and I see lost people, it breaks my heart. And I'm going to digress for a few minutes. You know, Rachel and I booked a little place down on the Gower. We wanted to stay in one place for a couple of days. And we ended up in Hillbilly, Wales. On a Friday night, people were in groups in this field, loud music, drinking, their children running and screaming, knowledge of God nowhere to be found. I said to Rachel, we've come to hell. And I wasn't joking, because that's where all those people are heading for. We cannot, as the church, just be okay with our salvation. You cannot fool yourself and think you sit in here week after week ticking a box. If your heart is not right, you coming here means nothing. Do you understand? If you do not seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, coming to this place means nothing. If you don't know Christ and you come to this place, we preach the gospel, so hopefully the word of God speaks to you. Because Paul writes and says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And hopefully the Holy Spirit would open your eyes. We are called to be part of the church. I say jokingly so many times that there are no islands in the kingdom of God. We are all connected. If you are a Christian, a true believer of Christ, you are connected. That is why I have church membership at the back. That connects you to this group of believers. To this group of believers. It is important. It is not just personal. This is not a book of suggestions. It's a book of commands. These aren't suggestions. They are commands. And this morning I would call to you, if you have not laid your life down for Christ, lay it down for Him. Leave all the nonsense in your life, the things that don't matter, your hobbies, your nonsense. Die yourself to Christ. Please, please, become part of the church. Become part of it. Come and pray together with the church. Hold hands with brothers and sisters in the church. That is what you are called to do. You're not called to do anything else. If you think so, I'm telling you, you are wrong, and I'm happy to debate you. We are called to be part of the church. Why? So we can have a membership? No. So we can take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and dying. Millions, millions face a Christless eternity. You know, we hear that term so often that it hardly means anything to us. I'll tell you this morning, if you do not have a heart for the lost, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you do not have a heart for those who are dying without Christ. You are fooling yourself. And I'm sorry that I'm so passionate and explicit about it, but we cannot play church. Islam is on the rise. If you watch the news, people, wake up. Look at our church. Most of us are older. We need to pray for young families, young children, the next generation of the church. If we do not, this church will get to a place where it closes. Do you understand? And if you don't believe me, go and Google the statistics of how many churches close in the United Kingdom. They have people who have 6 or 8 people who go to church, all over the age of 70. Do you understand what is at stake? How does this apply to us as the church? It is essential to recognize the profound implications in Matthew 2 for our church community. This passage we looked at this morning highlights God's sovereign plan and his meticulous fulfillment of prophecy. Through whom? Through Christ Jesus. For the church, this emphasizes our call to trust in God's divine orchestration of history and his unwavering faithfulness to his promises. He's faithful to us as his church. He is. Daily. You don't have to worry about it. He upholds his end of the bargain, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always faithfully care for his church. This trust should compel us to live out our mission. Go ye therefore and make disciples. That is our mission. If we do not go therefore, there will be no disciples made. And you cannot expect other people to do what you should be doing. We are all called to go therefore, not just some of us. Go therefore and make disciples. We should live out our mission with confidence, knowing that God is in control. And don't worry, I'm nearly at the end. Moreover, the church is reminded to be a place of refuge and support, much like Egypt was for Jesus. We are called to be a sanctuary for those in need, offering spiritual, emotional, and practical support. The atheist, the gay, the transgender, the Muslim, the Mormon, this should be a place of sanctuary for them. They should be able to come here and not feel judged. Doesn't mean that we affirm their life choices, but this is a place where we need to be able to share the love of Christ. Do you see? But as Justin said in one of his sermons, our prejudices might stop us from sharing the gospel because we don't like the Muslim. We don't like this person or that person. It doesn't matter what you like or not. We are called to share the gospel to everybody. To everybody. Our unity and collective strength as a church body reflect God's provision and care. I'll say that again. Our unity and collective strength as a church body reflect God's provision and care. For whom? Not just for the church, but for the world. For our context. For Great Harwood. By embodying these principles, we become a tangible expression of God's love and faithfulness to the world. A tangible expression. Something that can be touched, that can be seen. Not just spoken. But seen. Do you know how many churches have logos and slogans, and this is our vision for the year, that we will reach the community and we're going to do this and that, and then you delve into the church and you find out that they're doing absolutely nothing in their community. The church is not making a dent. It's not influencing, the word I'm looking for, the community they're living, one iota. As a church, we are called to influence this community in Great Harwood, Richton, Clayton. As the church, we are called to influence the communities in the context where we find ourselves. As believers, we are called to influence the community and the context where we find ourselves. Do people at work know that your King is Jesus Christ? Or do you skulk? Don't want to tell them because they might think of me. Who cares what they think of you? If you belong to Christ, you shouldn't care.
How does this apply for the individual believer? For the individual believer, this text calls us to a deep personal trust in God's plan for our lives. Just as Joseph obeyed the angel's command without hesitation, we too must be willing to follow God's guidance with abandon. Joseph left everything. He left his carpenter's business. He left the home that he worked for. He left everything and took his wife and his child, and he headed to a different country without hesitation, following God's direction. You can only do that if you truly trust in God. If you truly believe that He is your provider, not your pension. If you truly believe that He is your provider, not your job. If you truly have faith in Him and not the appreciation of your house. Him. He is the provider, is He not? Even when it leads us into unknown and challenging circumstances, our faith is tested and refined through such obedience, strengthening our reliance on God. Read church history. Read church history. Read dead people. The church fathers, read people in the church that have died. Buy yourself the Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how many men and women who were believers in God didn't care and paid with their life because they believed every word in this book. How far removed is that from the church today? Just to have this Bible, Tyndale gave his life. Gave his life. Would you give the life for the gospel? Would you give your life for the gospel? Would you truly give your life for the gospel? Additionally, Jesus' journey to and from Egypt serves as a reminder that our life's path might seem winding and uncertain, but it is under God's sovereign control. I promise you, if you are a believer in God, your life is in His hand. He is in control. We are encouraged to find comfort and assurance in God's providence, knowing that He works all things for the good of those who love Him. My favorite chapter in the Bible, I would say, Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul writes, nothing in all of creation, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You belong to Him forever. Why don't you think He would take care of you? He will, if you belong to Him. This trust should lead us to live boldly for Christ, reflecting His love and truth in our daily lives. I have a conclusion, but I think I've said all I wanted to say about this. Christ is King. He's our King. He deserves our obedience and allegiance. He sets that example for us when He says, obey the Father. That is what we need to do. Obey Him. Don't have an empty profession. Yeah, none of us here work for MI5. The Christian life is not like MI5 or MI6 where we get to work as solitary spies, do our own thing. No, this speaks nothing of that. It speaks of church community. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Tonight we continue. Look at the other four prophecies. I would encourage you on this Lord's Day. Remember the commandment says, keep the Sabbath holy. Keep it holy. I will always preach the truth from this pulpit. It is never my heart to offend anybody, but to tell you the truth of God. Because one day I will not stand and give an account to any one of you, but I will have to give an account to God. And if you don't know it, I'm more scared of Him than I am of you. I must tell you the truth, and I will always tell you the truth. Because what does the truth do? Sets us free. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give You glory and honor and praise. We are so grateful and thankful that we can see this morning to the fulfillment of Your prophecies in Matthew. through the fulfillment of the prophecies about Christ. We can see that your word is always true, Lord, that your word always comes to pass. It accomplishes that which you send out for it to accomplish, as Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 55:11 tells us, O Lord. Lord, may we be children, may we be your church who have the sole purpose of obeying you and seeking you with all of our hearts, putting you at the top of our lives, making you our top priority, O Lord. May we be a church that truly, truly obeys you, O Lord. A church that loves you with all of our heart, and a church that will hold to the word, to the gospel, no matter how hard or how hard or how unpopular it may be at times. We glorify and magnify you, for you hold us in your hands so that nothing can pluck us out, O Lord. May you bring us all back together this evening, O Lord, on your day, the Lord's day, to uphold your command, Lord, and not to forsake the gathering of the saints. May we be blessed as we have time this afternoon to reflect upon what you have said to us this morning, O Lord. We glorify you and magnify you and give you all glory and honor, for you are worthy to be praised, Almighty God. Amen. Amen.